Have you ever had to deal with an 800-pound gorilla in the room? How about a 16,000-pound whale on your beach? In 1970, a dead whale carcass washed up on the shore near Florence, Oregon. It had been so long since the last beached whale incident that no one could remember how to get rid of such a carcass. And so they weighed their options. Number one, they could just leave it, let nature take its course. That would only require a few years of smelly patience. Number two, they could drag it off and bury it, but they were pretty sure they wouldn't be able to put such a large deposit deep enough to not cause an even bigger problem down the road when their makeshift grave became unstable. Number three, they could hire people to cut up the carcass and deal with it piece by piece, but nobody was willing. And so the Oregon State Highway Division drew up a plan to fix this problem. It was time for dynamite. A military veteran with explosives training consulted with them on the project. He said, listen, 20 sticks of dynamite will do the job. But the highway engineer in charge decided to pack a little bit more of a punch. He used 20 cases of TNT, half a ton. The planners were convinced that the explosion would vaporize most of the whale, and that whatever pieces might be left would be easily dealt with by seagulls on the beach. And so all they had to do was sit back, watch it blow, problem solved. It was not a great plan. We can tell that from our vantage point here in the room. But the best thing about this whole story is that the entire thing is captured on video by a local news station. You can watch it later today. The blast goes off, but then as the smoke starts to clear, a new problem arises. Huge chunks of blubber and gore start raining down on the crowd that had been watching. They're sent running for safety. Now, it's a silly moment, but in reality, it's only by God's grace that no one was hurt or killed. I say that because the news video shows how a huge piece of whale blubber, shrapnel, fell on a parked car over a quarter mile away, totaling the car. And it's one of these old 70s cars, actually made out of metal, and that thing is just caved in and destroyed. As the newsman on site ended his report, he said, "It might be concluded that should a whale ever be washed ashore in Lane County again, those in charge will not only remember what to do, they'll certainly remember what not to do." How do you deal with problems in your life? When that proverbial 800-pound gorilla looms in the corner, when some terrible whale washes ashore on the beach of your life, what sort of plans do you put into action to deal with those issues? Or if it's not a big problem, let's ask it this way. What do you use to try to navigate your life to get you moving ahead, get you into your future? I ask this question because this text is about someone trying to deal with a very serious life problem, and we sympathize with her desire to get a solution going. But as we watch this plan unfold, we should become increasingly concerned for how dangerous this plan is. Naomi, her goals are good, but she is playing with fire. She's using dynamite in a delicate situation. She thinks that she's got a great plan, a great way to move the plot of her and Ruth's life along. But the only thing that saves her and Ruth from disaster is God's providential grace. Naomi, in this text, becomes another example preserved for us in the Word of God of how even God's people sometimes make the mistake of using human wisdom to try to direct our futures, to try to get things to happen, to try to do what we think God should be doing already for us. Abraham did it back when he was Abram, when he left the land of promise and went down to Egypt. Isaac did it too, followed in his old man's footsteps. Sarah did in regard to her handmaiden Hagar. Moses did when he killed the Egyptian, thinking that was the best way to deliver the nation of Israel. David did when he fled from Saul into the Philistine territory. So did Jonah when he didn't want to go to Nineveh and so boarded a ship to Tarshish. There are a lot of these examples of people who love God, people who are faithful, people who know God, and yet in a moment of strain or pressure or crisis or a moment where clarity is needed, they say, hey, I've got it covered. Give me the wheel. I know the way to go. In all of these examples, God's people thought they were making a good decision, a needful decision. Let's get the needle moved and let's get this show on the road. But they weren't making a good decision. Of course, God's grace and providence are strong enough to deal with their mistakes and with our mistakes. But these examples remind us that God's will must be accomplished God's way in our lives. Not the human way, not with our own timeline, not with our own ingenuity or understanding, but waiting on the Lord and being willing to allow Him to unfold what He wants, the way He wants for our future. So Naomi wants to help Ruth. She has good intentions, absolutely. But her plan is not sanctified. In fact, it is scandalous. And it's only by God's grace that some very serious spiritual shrapnel didn't total some of the lives as a result. Let's take a look. Verse 1 says, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of?" So Naomi is absolutely concerned for Ruth, and we are so glad to see the progress that she's making. This is a far cry from chapter 1 where she's telling Ruth over and over again, get out of here, I don't want you to come with me, go back home and find a life and find a family and, you know, good luck to you. So Naomi's making great progress, and we saw even in our last passage that her bitterness is starting to ebb away, and she's starting to understand that, oh, God isn't what I've accused Him of. He isn't heartless, and He isn't cruel. He's actually looking out for me, and He is providing for us, even though I've been so upset with Him and accused Him of so many things. And so here we see a step in the positive direction in her concern for Ruth. She loves Ruth. And she's allowing her love for Ruth to start filling her mind rather than just her concern for herself. So great progress from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And she says here, I need to find rest for you. Now, your Bible might say security. It's an interesting word. It's the word the Old Testament often uses for the promised land. So in a sense, she's like, hey, I need to find a life, a future, a promised land for you, Ruth. She wants her to be settled into a loving, godly marriage relationship. That's what she means. That's how she used this term rest back in chapter 1, verse 9. Remember, she said, hey, go find rest, you know, in with some Moabite husband in the house of your father and mother. And we talked about how, yeah, there is no rest outside of a covenant relationship with the God of the Bible. And so here, again, Naomi's making progress. And she's thinking about not only Ruth's current problems and difficulties and her needs, but also her future life, what she's going to need, you know, 6 months from now, 6 years from now, for the rest of her life. And that's a good thing. The goal is good. The needs are real. The problem is Ruth can't just go out and find any old husband. There are two significant issues. First, she is a widow, which at that time in that culture carried its own complications, stigmas, and legalities in Israelite society. And second, more importantly, she is a Moabite. That is a big problem. So how is Ruth going to find what Naomi knows she needs? This future, this place in a covenant relationship, not just with God, but with His covenant people. Well, the only real hope for Ruth is for her to be redeemed. She needs a kinsman redeemer to swoop in and save her. A redeemer must take it on himself to rescue Ruth from the hopeless position that she's in. And of course, the same is true of you and I on a spiritual level. We are debtors. We are the beggars. We are the helpless and the hopeless. Unless the Redeemer intervenes and rescues us by His own power and through His own generosity, which of course He has. Jesus Christ has come to redeem, and He is ready to redeem us because He loves us with an everlasting, never failing love. And so it's important that we understand Christ not only as King, not only as Creator, not only even as Savior, but also Redeemer. He bought us with his blood. He paid the full price so that he could not only deal with our guilt, but he paid the price so that he could make us his own special possession. If you are not redeemed, you are doomed to death, spiritual death, eternal death. And you may think that you can scratch out a living or lay hold of success or make your own way in life, but the Bible explains that in reality, whatever it is that you do, no matter how successful you seem on a human level, the Bible says, hey, it is an empty way of life. That's what 1 Peter says. No matter how much money you have, position you have, power you have, if you're not redeemed, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and therefore whatever you do is an empty way of life. And that's why Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I came to give you everlasting life, which you cannot get on your own. You can't buy on your own. You can't earn on your own. You can't win on your own. To have a future, a real hope and a real future in eternity, you must be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who is Christ Jesus, our Savior. Naomi says, but I've got to figure this out for you, Ruth. I need to find rest for you. Now, it's clear, and Naomi should have been able to realize, that God has already started putting things together on their behalf. Remember our last passage. Ruth comes home with half a month's wages after one day of work. And Naomi says, where in the world did you gather grain today? She says, actually, I gathered it in this guy, Boaz. And she's like, oh my goodness, Boaz is one of our family redeemers. And so the Lord, and she says, man, the Lord is doing something. And so Naomi could recognize that God was doing something in their midst, that he was working on their behalf, that he was unfolding a plan. She should have been able to see that. But and Naomi acknowledged it in our last passage. And so she is learning to trust the Lord again and to worship him again and to be sensitive to his leading and his direction again. But here we have to say that she puts her hands on the wheel. She takes the helm with her own navigational plan to try to solve this problem. She thinks that we need a little bit more gas. We need a little more acceleration because I want to solve this problem right here, right now. And here's the fastest way to do that as far as I'm concerned. We don't see Naomi seeking the Lord's wisdom. We don't see her discerning what God was unfolding in their lives. We don't see God giving her this plan. We see an understandable urgency in her situation, but it leads Naomi into old patterns of human calculation. How did the book start? She and her husband say, why don't we, there's no provision in Bethlehem. Instead of waiting, why don't we go? We'll go right now and we'll head over to Moab where they have food. And they used human calculations, human schemes, human ingenuity, and it led to disaster. It led to not life, but death. And so we see her falling into this old pattern of, okay, I've got to grab the wheel and I've got to put my foot on the gas and I need to get this issue solved as fast as I can, whatever way I think will accomplish that. Verse 2 says, now isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Okay, so Naomi has a complicated plan here. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us because there's a lot of cultural things going on. But even if we set aside sort of the cultural misunderstanding, her plan is involved and complicated. You need to be here at this time and watch here and then hide in the shadows over here. And then you're going to do this and then you're going to do that. And you're going to do the other thing. There's all these different points here. And we see that she pressures Ruth into it in a couple of ways. In fact, in verse 6, it reveals that Naomi commanded her to do these things. She wasn't just like, what if we did this? She says, I'm commanding you. You're going to do this. But we also notice the rushing of this situation. Tonight, right now, no time to think. We just got to move. Tonight's the night. Get ready. You're going to have to start getting ready right now. But pause. Ruth had been in Boaz's fields every day. And we see that he is clearly a very involved, hands-on boss. He's not just directing from a faraway office somewhere, right? We've already seen he's there at the harvest. He knows all of the workers. He's there at the threshing, right? So he's really involved. He's around. They have been interacting on one level or another. They've at least been in the same place many, many days. So why did this plan have to happen right then under the cover of darkness? Why not see what God was already putting together and move in that direction with faith? Well, I can tell you from my own life, the reason is because I don't like waiting on the Lord. The Psalms are full of an honest portrayal of human impatience, where the psalmist will often say to God, "How long, O Lord? I've been waiting on you all day long. This stuff is happening to me all day long. I'm crying all day long. How long till you do something?" But there's a great psalm where it finally says, "And so I'll wait on you all day long." Because the psalmists always come to this conclusion. They come to the realization that, okay, I feel a certain way. I have certain pressures. I'm worried. I have doubts. I have struggles. I have fears. But I know that the Lord is mindful of me. I know that the Lord is with me. I know that the Lord is unfolding a plan in my life, in the lives of the people around me, and for the whole world. And that the best thing I can do is faithfully, patiently go along with his unfolding plan. Listen, I get it. We face some real strains in life, and we're like, man, Lord, we need to solve this problem like today, like right now. But as we look at these examples of scripture, we see the great tapestry of God's providence and the many things that he's working out, not just in one life, but in the lives of the whole community, the lives of the whole nation, the lives of the whole world. And we need to understand that, okay, my life is part of the drama of redemption, part of the unfolding plan of God, not just for my experience and not just for my, you know, feelings, but for all sorts of lives connected around me that I may not even realize. As the Lord said, yeah, I allowed this for a time in your life so that 10 years down the line, this could happen. And so the best thing we can do is wait on the Lord and allow him to lead us and to show us what he is doing. Remember, the book of Ruth explains that God is not a God we have to convince to be involved in our lives, where he's like, I'm busy watching the game right now. I'll talk to you during the commercial. All right, what is it that you want? You know, no, the Lord is way more involved in our lives, way more concerned with our lives than we are. He says, I've been concerned with you since before the foundation of the earth. As I carved out a path, a specific path with specific gifts and opportunities and assignments and appointments for you, I hand-tailored for you. And I need you to walk in them. Oh, Lord, I want to take this shortcut. Lord, I want to jump over this hill. Lord, I'd rather not go through that valley. And the Lord's like, listen, if you walk with me, I'm going to work all things together for the good of your life. And through your life, I'm going to build all of these testimonies and use all of these circumstances to shine my grace and my truth and the glory of the gospel through your life. And so the best thing we can do is say, okay, what is the Lord doing? How is he leading? How can I wait on him? And so this plan did not have to happen under the cover of darkness right then, right now, this night. When we face difficulties or struggles, sometimes we become anxious or hasty in our desire to get out of the problems. That's human nature. We rush decisions. We talk ourselves into choices before considering them and evaluating if they align with God's principles and his methodology and his leading in our lives. And that's certainly what's happening here. Naomi says to Ruth, just don't even ask me about it. Let's not think about it. You're just going to do what I'm going to ask you to do, and you're going to do it in a couple hours. Rushed life choices don't usually lead to great spiritual outcomes. Much more often, the Lord asks us to walk by faith in patience, waiting on him for wisdom, for insight, for clarity, for direction. And so our part is to discipline ourselves to investigate what God has already been doing in our lives. How has he been speaking to us? How has he been preparing us? Maybe we didn't even realize he was preparing us. Remember, God leads us. He's a shepherd who leads us. He teaches us to do his will as we walk with him, as we hear his call and follow his voice. But that will often require that we wait on the Lord and not jump and rush into human ingenuity and human wisdom. Now, Naomi calls Boaz our relative here, and she uses a word that is not the word we would expect. We would expect her to use the word for the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Maybe you've heard that term before, but she doesn't use the term Goel. The word Naomi uses sort of suggests a greater distance, kind of a distant relative is how a lot of Bible dictionaries will put this. Not the Goel. Why did she do that? Well, she would have known that he was not the nearest redeemer in Elimelech's family. That's going to become the focus of chapter 4, that actually Boaz isn't first in line. Now, certainly Boaz was the best man and the most fantastic option for Ruth. He's such a good dude, but perhaps Naomi recognizes that and is sort of trying to bypass the legal process. Let's just get this thing done. Let me just play matchmaker, and then we won't worry about what the technicalities are. Verse 3, wash, put on perfumed oil, wear your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, notice the place where he's lying and go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do. Okay, most of us know how this story is going to turn out. Most of us are charmed by the midnight meet cute. They do have a nice little conversation. We'll see next time, Lord willing. But listen, this is a terrible plan, spiritually speaking. It wasn't at God's direction, and it certainly wasn't above reproach. We know that because Boaz has to do some damage control at the end of the night, where he has to call his staff together and say, listen, don't let anybody know that a woman came to the threshing floor tonight. Why did he have to do that? Well, first of all, the threshing floor was known as a place of illicit sexual behavior. That doesn't mean that Boaz and his workers were doing anything wrong. We've seen that they're godly men, faithful men. But in the wider culture, that's what the threshing floor was associated with. Prostitutes would often frequent these locations. In fact, Hosea chapter 9 makes reference to that fact about what goes on at the threshing floor. Second, Hebrew linguists will point out that Naomi specifically and purposefully sort of goes out of her way to use multiple words that can have the normal meaning we read about or that we read here, but frankly are often used elsewhere in the Bible in overtly sexual ways. So now listen, I'm not saying that Naomi told Ruth to seduce Boaz or to proposition him, but what is she asking her to do? I don't think Ruth actually knows what she's being asked to do because Naomi leaves it extremely open-ended. Just do whatever Boaz asks you to do. It's a bit unclear. One scholar writes this, under ordinary circumstances, these look like the actions of a prostitute. Again, we're not saying Ruth is doing anything wrong. She's obeying what her mother-in-law is telling her to do. And we're going to see that she's an absolutely upright lady, a woman of noble character, the only woman in the Bible described as a woman of noble character. And Boaz is a man of incredibly noble character as well. But the things that Naomi is telling her to do would raise a lot of eyebrows in that time and culture. Naomi says, do whatever Boaz tells you, but she doesn't know what he will say to do. She doesn't know what he will ask Ruth to do. She can assume, she can hope, but this is a serious gamble with someone else's purity. A serious step towards compromise. When we look at this blueprint, it does not look like something the Lord would do. It puts Ruth into a compromising position. It totally endangers her whole reputation if anyone was to see her coming and going that night. It would be like the end of her social reputation, and we think, oh, okay, so she has a bad reputation. No, this is a tribal society with a moral law in place. This is a real problem if she's seen coming and going that night. And frankly, it also puts Boaz in a terribly dangerous position. I mean, Naomi says, wait till he's a little loose from the wine that night. Wait till he's secluded, no one's around. Wait till he's tired. Wake him up. His inhibitions are going to be a little bit lower. Then let him, then do whatever he asks of you. Oh my goodness, this is not a good plan. Another scholar writes, no man, especially in the period of the judges, was incapable of unrighteousness. Naomi's brazen scheme endangers the purity of this union from the start. Add on top of that the fact that Benjamite men, Boaz was a Benjamite, Benjamite men during this time were known for one thing, mistreatment of women. That's how the book of Judges ends. I mean, so this stuff all starts stacking up and you're like, oh no, don't send Ruth into this situation. Don't put Boaz into this situation. What happens if Ruth and Boaz don't make a godly choice that night? What happens if Boaz is being godly but misinterprets Ruth's behavior and throws her out, assuming she was trying to seduce him? What happens if other people there see her come dressed and perfumed, looking a certain way, and then see her leave with a bag of grain? What conclusions will they come to? What sort of scandalous cloud might follow this family for the rest of their lives? The potential for disaster is extreme. Naomi has packed this problem with dynamite. A half a ton of it, 20 cases of dynamite around this problem of, hey, we need to get Ruth a husband. Her intentions are good, but godliness never uses compromise as a means to the end. We can't use worldliness, we can't use temptation as tools for good. Our impatience will often lead us to spiritual impropriety, making decisions that when we look back on, be like, ooh, I probably should have just waited on the Lord and trusted that he was going to unfold his plan. Now, thankfully, God did have his own plans, and they were so important in regards to Ruth and Boaz that he superintends this bad blueprint. And he kept this situation from going up in flames, because not only did he care about Naomi, not only did he care about Ruth, not only did he care about Boaz, he cared about you and me too. And we have all been provided a redeemer through the marriage, the holy and pure marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And so he superintends this situation. But as we deal with our problems, as we try to make progress in life, as we plan for our futures, we can't just assume that God will always exempt us from the consequences of bad planning. And even if you've been born again, this is still true. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. And if we sow impatience and faithlessness and compromise, the fruit that grows from it is not going to be spiritual fruit. It's not going to be the kind of fruit that advances our walk with the Lord and our testimony in this world. If we refuse to wait on the Lord or to apply his way of life to our choices, then we follow in the folly of Abram and Isaac in Egypt, of David in the Philistine territory, and the others. Right, so we're not given those examples in the Bible, Abram, Isaac, Sarah, David, Jonah. We're not given those examples so that we can scoff at those people and turn our noses up at them. It's so that we can be instructed by them and say, hey, even people who really love the Lord, who really know the Lord, who are really dedicated to the Lord, can make mistakes when they start looking at their own lives and saying, I have to take care of my own life. God can't be counted on. I have to use my own schemes. I have to use human wisdom. I have to use worldly methods in order to move the needle. That's why these examples are preserved for us, so that we can avoid their same mistake, so that we don't have to face the consequences of those mistakes. Why didn't Naomi just go meet with Boaz herself one of those days? Why didn't she just go and say, hey, can I talk to you? Here's what's going on. Why not go to the city gate for this meeting and say, hey, I'm someone who needs redemption, and where are the redeemers? Why not tell Ruth to speak to him in the field rather than on the floor? There were other ways that lined up not only with God's, you know, moral methods, but also would have flowed from what God was already doing in this situation. He brought them together in the field, not the threshing floor. Verse 5, so Ruth said to her, I will do everything you say. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. The book's full of cliffhangers. What's going to happen? We know, but what is going to happen? This is a very tense moment in the story. We have to conclude that Naomi's plan is far from sanctified, as one scholar puts it. He also notes, Naomi has unwittingly put this couple in a compromising position. In the wisdom of Moab, she almost blew up the whole thing. It's interesting. The word used there for charged, what she charged Ruth to do, or your version may say instructed, it's the same word used to describe what God commanded Noah to do while building the ark. That Noah did all that the Lord charged him to do in regards to building the ark. Do you remember the story of Noah and his ark? Did he look around and say, oh, I'm gonna have to build a boat, and so I'll build a boat according to my own standards and to my own measurements and my own methods? Not at all. the Lord, who was even more interested and more full of care toward Noah and his family than Noah was, came to him and he said, I have a plan, I have a work. God commanded Noah to do certain things, to go about them a certain way. He did so because he wanted Noah and his family to be saved. But he gave the method and the measure and the mandate for them to get where they needed to go. Here's what I want you to build. Here's how I want you to build it. Here's how I want you to do this business. Naomi saw her plan as the best way to get Ruth what she needed. Ruth needs a redeemer, she needs a provider and a protector, she needs a long-term solution for her future. Naomi had the right goals in mind, but she borrowed from worldly wisdom in trying to get there. And when believers do this, the result is not what we want, not in the Bible and not in our lives. She wants to do what's right, she's starting to live by faith, but this plan looks like a couple of other plans dealing with the Moabites in the Bible. Plans that Naomi would have known as a faithful Israelite. First of all, in the time of the Exodus, there was a time when the Moabite women went into the camp, and what did they do? They seduced Israelite men and led them into sin. This plan looks a little bit like that, at least in the bullet points. Or back in the book of Genesis, an even worse story, Lot's daughters who are convinced that there's no hope for us, there's no men for us to be, you know, to be wives to, and our line is going to die and the world is going to end and all this. And so they work out this terrible plan in the book of Genesis, and that plan actually led to the Moabite people. You can read about that in the book of Genesis. It's a really bad one. So Naomi wants the right things, but she's going about it the wrong way. And that very thing led to disaster for her family back in chapter 1. In the end, Naomi's going to learn that God wants to be the deliverer of this family, that God himself has the power and the plan to solve the problems they faced. She learns that it's not her responsibility to find Ruth rest, but that God has taken on that responsibility himself. Who cared most about Ruth's and Naomi's future? Well, obviously the Lord cared most of all, and he knew most of all, and he cares for you more than you care for you. And rather than try to navigate our own way forward, the Christian must hear and obey everything he has said to us, what he is showing to us, how he is directing us, following his word and his ways so we can lay hold of the promise and the hope and the provision and the rest he wants to give. Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. I'll give you a hope and a future." The Lord has a specific plan for your life. He made it before the earth was created. God cares the most about you. And as the book of Ruth reveals, he is working his providence for you and through you to accomplish his good plan for your life and the lives of people around you. And so the question is this. Here are the questions we should ask. Not, what do I need to do to get out of a problem I'm in? But ask the questions, what is God doing in my life right now? What is God doing in my life right now? If the answer is nothing, then we're wrong. God is doing something in your life. If the answer is God isn't doing anything in my life, it's not that he's inactive, it's that we're inattentive. It's that we are not seeing what he's trying to do. Or ask, how is God leading me right now? Jesus said, follow me. Discipleship is about learning and conforming and following our leader. He's our shepherd. He's our guide. What commands has he given you for your good and his glory? Answer those questions. What is God doing in my life? How is God leading me? What commands has he given me for this situation I'm in? Answer those questions, and that's how you will find the answer to an uncertain future, to difficult circumstances, to 800-pound gorillas and beached whales in your life.